Daniel chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 17 through 21 to begin our time together. Just to make a quick announcement concerning the Connect lunch that is today. We love connecting with our guests. We want to be an open book when it comes to what we're about as a church, what we're about as a campus. And so we love these Connect lunches where we can sort of share the vision of our church and even answer your questions. Today we were planning on having that at my house, but we've had an episode of sickness and we've had to change the logistics of the Connect lunch. That's going to be in here after the service today. I have my wife and a sick little girl at home who is weeping and who is crying, not because she is sick, but because she couldn't be at church today and she couldn't have all her friends over to the house. And so if anyone is upset about the Connect lunch being moved, it is Karis. She is dying. And you know how she is, a little social bug. She's been looking forward to this for weeks, so she has to miss it. So we're going to have the Connect lunch here right after the service, same format. And have you at the Connect lunch. If you came and you weren't prepared to stay. Free pizza, free conversation. You'll actually be done with lunch before any of the other folks in town and get on with your Sunday afternoon. So stay. We love talking about our church and we want you to know more about it. Daniel chapter 1, if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word. We consider this fascinating book. And as we move through it, you'll understand that this is more than a children's story, that this is more than some sort of VeggieTales story that we consider. This is the story of an authoritative king who is controlling human history. And we hear from him this morning. As we open up the pages of Scripture, we should realize that Christ is speaking to us in these moments. That the King that is above all kings speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. And he does it this time, Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of Christ to us. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king inquired of them, and he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. And God, today I pray as we open up the pages of our Bible, something many of us have had our whole life, and we have read and we have heard these stories over and over. God, I pray that your word would pierce us today. It wouldn't be something that we've heard before, but it would be something that we hear in these moments, and it changes our life. It changes our family. It changes the way that we view our work. It changes the way that we view our kids. It changes the way we view everything. God, we pray that your word would pierce us and open us up and lay us bare before you today. God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would make us more like Christ according to the authority of your word to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was disgusted as I stood at a ticket counter in Panama City, Panama, in the airport there. I was tired and I was frustrated and I was trying every way in the world I could figure out to get to Miami. I was sort of trying to manipulate the system. I was sort of looking for ways in which I could, even at times, I was asking the clerks, could I pay you cash to give me a ticket? I was trying my best to get out of this small airport that seemed to be in the middle of nowhere. I felt exiled, and I was trying to do everything I could to get out. We were on our way back from Peru, and we had stopped or had a layover in this airport in Panama, and there had been storms in Miami, and there were storms across South America, and there were even tornadoes and hurricane warnings, and we just couldn't get out of the city, and so our flights were delayed, and other flights were delayed, and there were pilots who couldn't fly because they had flown all night, and we were trying to convince them, oh, it's not that big a deal. We're fine. You'll be fine. There's coffee. Don't those things just work with a computer anyway? And we're trying to do everything we could to get out of this airport. And if you know me, and if you've been on any trips with me, you know I absolutely hate to travel. Now, as someone who's been a mission pastor for 9 years, you're thinking, how in the world does that work? I hate to travel. I hate getting on a plane. I hate packing. I hate being away from my family. Once I'm there, or wherever I'm at, I'm fine. But the whole process of planning, and I had been through this four-month process of planning this trip, and I always look over the schedule and the flights, and I make sure there's plenty of time, and it just wasn't working out the way that I had planned it. Once we had got in Lima, I had convinced our team we need to get to the airport 6 hours early so we can see if there's an earlier flight from Lima to Panama, because I had said before, I just don't trust that airport. We're going to end up captured there. We're going to end up prisoners there, and we've got to get there early. And the whole week, even in Cordova, I was worried about that moment, and there it was. I was mad, and I was disgusted. All the while, there was a lady in front of me whose story was her brother had died in North Carolina, and she was there with tears in her eyes, asking if she could get on the plane ahead of me. And my disgust at that moment had more to do with me than anything else going on. Because as I looked at her and I thought about her story, for a moment I doubted it. And I thought, she's making up a story just to get on the plane in front of me. And then as she began to talk, and she began to talk to our mission team, I realized it was a true story. And in that moment, I was so convicted. And in that moment, I was praying that it wasn't going to come down to me and her getting on the plane, because I was thinking, what in the world am I going to do? And then I became even more disgusted with myself, because I was thinking, good night, what's wrong with me? I mean, and here's the issue. And it's the issue for all of us. It's the issue of control. We want to map out the plan. We want to map out the schedule. We want to know what's coming next, and we want to be in control of our own destiny. And what the Bible tells us over and over again is that's not the way that it is. There is only one king who is over all flights here and there in any airport. There's only one king who's over the weather. There's only one king who's over your schedule. And yet you find yourself in moments where you're faced with the reality that you're not in control. And the question is, do you ever get disgusted with yourself? Do you ever sort of feel that, ugh, look how selfish I am. Look how self-centered I am. Well, as we move through the book of Daniel, Daniel's going to show us this over and over again. And as we get to chapter 1, he unveils that there is this king who is working behind the scenes. No matter what you see in the airports, no matter what you see at the job, there is someone who is working behind the scenes for your good. Now, what happened later on in that trip is we finally rushed onto the plane. We all got onto the plane, even the lady. We all were on the plane together. We got to Miami, and I was thinking, all of our flights from Miami to Atlanta to Lexington, we're going to be there for 3 or 4 days. And what had happened is they were all delayed. And we got on a plane, and we got home, actually only 2 hours later than we expected. And I thought back to that moment, how silly. How silly. as we move through the first chapter of the book of Daniel, what Daniel shows us is the silliness of our sovereignty, the silliness of our trying to grasp for power. And he shows it, first of all, in this conquered kingdom. We come to verse 1, and he says, in the year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, this is a king who sort of vacillated for some time. He had allegiance with Babylon, and then he would have allegiance with Egypt, and he was just trying to do what would benefit him. And here, God steps in as he had prophesied, and he's going to end this sort of sovereignty of this king that he is using for his own advantage. But notice the way that he stops his sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now we think, God, if you're going to teach one of your kings a lesson, why are you going to use the king of Babylon? And the point throughout is because I'm telling the story. And I don't always tell the story the way that you would tell the story. We would think, why would you not just put another king on the throne? And what God allows is this pagan king to come in. And notice, he comes to Jerusalem and besieges it. He takes over Jerusalem. He makes it a Babylonian outpost. Jerusalem, God's city. The city of David, the place where the throne was set up, the place where God's promises were coming to fruition. And here we see as the chapter begins, the bad guys are winning. You have the king of Judah, you have Jerusalem, and you have Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And if you're a Hebrew and you're reading that, you're thinking, how in the world could that happen? But notice verse 2, God tells us how it happened. The Lord gave Jehoiakim of Judah into his hands. Now that's shocking. He sort of begins by just telling us the history. In the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar takes over, and you're shocked and you think, how did that happen? Well, he tells us, verse 2, the Lord did it. The Lord literally gave his king over into the hands of this pagan king. But it only gets worse. Notice he continues with some of the vessels of the house of God in the temple, instruments of worship. Not only is it the king who we would say, yeah, he's sinful, and yeah, he sort of tried to ride the fence for some time. He deserves to be dethroned. But then God allows the enemies to go into the temple and to begin to confiscate objects of worship that were given over to Yahweh himself. And notice it only gets worse. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And here, this was symbolic during this time of a king who absolutely dominated not just another king, but that king's people and that king's God. And here, it's not just that Nebuchadnezzar has defeated Jehoiakim and besieged Jerusalem. The point is that he has defeated Yahweh. From the outside looking in, it looks as though the Lord and his people have been defeated. And notice, it only gets worse. Verse 3, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them literature and language of the Chaldeans. Now, he's communicating here that Nebuchadnezzar has charged that the best of the best, the youths, the smartest, the best looking, that those who are wise, those who are skillful, that those who have the PhD on the wall, those from the nicest family, actually those from the royal family, that they be captured and brought to Babylon to be taught the culture of the Babylonians. And so this dominion is extensive. Not only has he taken over the king, not only has he taken over the king's temple, he is going to take over the king's people. And here, in the midst of all of this language, verse 3, we go back, the people of Israel, both of the royal family. And Daniel wants us to see this This seed that is promised from Genesis 3:15, this seed, the people of Israel, the promised people, the promise here is at stake. And notice they're taught the culture of the Chaldeans, and they are going to be sent back to Jerusalem to infiltrate, to extinguish Israel's culture and replace it with Babylonian culture. But it gets even worse, verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of food. Notice that the king ate and the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at that time, they were to stand before the king. Now, we live in a culture where food, you can go to the Mexican restaurant, and you can go get gyros or gyros or whatever you call them. You can get whatever sort of ethnic food that you want here on a Sunday afternoon. But what we understand about this culture is food defined who you were. What you ate gave you identity. And here, these youths are going to be brought in, and they're going to eat not just the king's food, but the delicacies, what he himself ate. And he is going to make them like him so that they go back and rule on his behalf. But it gets even worse. Notice verse 6. Among these were Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. Notice the tribe where the seed would come from, where the rule would come from. These were four youths. In verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, Daniel, Belshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. And you have these youths whose names, their identity, who they were. In our culture, names really don't mean that much. We name our kids after the latest movie star, and that's a cool name, or the quarterback of the New England Patriots, Brady, whatever. We're going to name our kids that because that just sounds cool. Well, here, names meant something. And when someone knew that they were having a child, they named their kids after promises, the promise of God. And here, these four youths have names that remind them of God's justice. They have names that remind them of God's help. They have names that remind them of God's grace. And all their whole life, as they hear folks refer to them as Daniel, they are to think of God's justice. And he's to be a reminder of this promise of God's justice that is coming. And all of a sudden, not only is their king besieged, not only is their culture being taken over, but their very identity as God's people is being taken away. And they are given names that refer to pagan gods. And so we have God's people down to their very identity of who they are. And they are in despair and they are in darkness. And the question is, and the question for us here today is, how did they get there? And how did you get here? You see, as we read this, this would be like God allowing Saddam Hussein or some Al-Qaeda leader to come into our own country, take over the Pentagon, take over the White House, and all of a sudden our kids are being taught to be Islamic extremists. We go to the movies about Islam, movies about their culture. That would be what that would be like. And that's what's happening in Israel. And the question is, how did they get there? And the way that you answer that question changes everything in your life. Because an Israelite would be able to say, well, Jehoiakim wasn't smart. I mean, his strategy was off base, and our military might, well, we just didn't have enough. And they would look at what was before them, and they would give those sorts of answers. But what God tells us throughout Daniel is the Lord gave. Remember verse 2? The Lord gave the king over into his hands. The Lord is doing this. And we think, why in the world would he do it? And the answer is control issues. You see, Israel had control issues. God had given them the promised land, and they were living in the promised land. But here's the deal. God says, as long as you live in the land, you've got to trust me. You've got to have faith in me, and your trust and your faith will lead to obedience. You will do what I say. But all of a sudden, Israel thought that they became king, and they called the shots. And instead of trusting and obeying God, they even were involved in pagan idolatry. And God warned them, I'm going to use your enemies to judge you. God is doing this to his people. And God is teaching them that they are not king. And the question some of you are asking today is, how did I get here? I mean, 6 months ago, my life looked so different. And everything seemed to be in order. And now there are bills that I can't pay. And now there are people that won't talk to me. And now my life looks so different. And I walk into work and it's not a joy to be there anymore. And I'm wondering what sort of conflict is going to break out. And that child who seemed to be so obedient all of a sudden is this rebellious heathen. And I don't know what's going on in their life. And you're asking the question, how did I get here? And the answer is, whatever temporary circumstances, God is allowing you to come to terms with your limited sovereignty. You really don't have control. And God is teaching you over and over that understanding you have no control is the pathway to your greatest joy. He teaches us throughout the book of Daniel that there is hope when the diagnosis comes and there's that numb feeling and you think, how could I have stopped this? And the answer is you couldn't have. You're not in control. And as you sit across the table and you deal with conflict with your spouse and you're thinking they just won't see it my way, how can I control them? How can I manipulate? You can't. And God teaches us that over and over. Why? So that we would live in despair? So that we would live without hope? No, he teaches us so we would trust him. And he tells us over and over, your greatest hope and your pathway to joy, even when it rains and you wanted to play baseball and it rains and you can't play baseball, or when you're driving to work and you spill coffee all over you and yet you have the important meeting from the change of kings. To little bitty instances that you don't think even matter. God is saying, in those moments, I'm in control. And if you want to have joy, trust me. And he teaches us throughout this book, and we're going to learn more and more about this sovereignty that God has and how we can be a part of it. But as we move in the text, what we see is Daniel's resolve. So not only do we see this conquered kingdom, we see amidst this conquered kingdom, a conquering servant. So we notice the sovereignty of God in all things. We notice that he is purging us from our control. And so what is our response? How do we join forces with him? Notice verse 8, the very first part of verse 8. But Daniel resolved. There's this sort of steady trust. There's this sort of confidence in this man, Daniel, this prophet, Daniel, that he is resolved to trust God no matter what. His whole nation has fallen apart. God's kingdom is crumbling. But where is Daniel? And what is Daniel doing? He is resolved. Notice as the text continues, that he would not defile himself, notice, with the king's food. Now, throughout the first chapter here, we see this word king, and it can also be translated master or Lord. And then we see Yahweh, we see the Lord God is mentioned over and over. And there's this sort of pitting between the two kingdoms. And you have Nebuchadnezzar, who is a king, and yet you have Yahweh, who is a king. And as all of this is going on, the king of Babylon is doing things. He's besieging, he's commanding, he's assigning, he's giving names. Amidst all of that, Daniel is resolved because he knows behind the scenes, the Lord is the one giving. And the Lord is the one working. But here he resolves that he would not defile himself with the king's food, that which the king eats. Back up, and as we looked at the previous passage there, it is literally what the king ate and what the king drank. It is what gives him power. It's what he provides for himself. And Daniel says he will not eat it. Now, there's a lot of views about why Daniel makes this decision. Some believe it's because of the Levitical law and he was forbidden to eat these things. But we know in Leviticus, wine is not forbidden. As we read the rest of Daniel, we see he even partakes at times of the king's food. But some believe it's because this food would have been a sacrifice to idols. It was a sign of worshiping the false gods. It indicated relationship with the king, relationship with the false gods. But as we think about all that and we get into the details of all that, we can't make the mistake. Well, Daniel's decision here is not to cause us to do what Daniel does. What would Daniel do? Create WWDD bracelets. To all of a sudden create a book. What would Daniel eat? Start marketing, books, conferences, come up with their own Christian restaurants with water and vegetable outside with a cross in the middle, and all of a sudden we start marketing. That's not the point here. The point is there's a king who's doing something, and yet Daniel is trusting the Lord. And in the midst of his trust, we're going to see that he is victorious because his king will be victorious. Well, what we see here is food is a secondary matter, and it's almost sort of ambiguous here. Food was an object that taught Israel that they were under God's sovereignty, and here God uses it as an object lesson to show his superiority over the kings. We go back to the Pharaoh, and we know Moses, as he is doing battle with the Pharaoh. We go back and we read about the gods of Baal, and we think about the prophets who are doing battle with the gods of Baal. Here, behind the scenes, there is war that is taking place. And you may not see it from the outside in because it happens over dinner. It happens over breakfast. And the same thing is going on in our lives. You see, we would look at the events of our culture and we would say there is a culture war in which there is. And we would look at the news and we would say, oh my word, Satan is winning. And we would look at these huge events and we would say, that's where the battle is raging. And yet what God is teaching us is no, behind the scenes, as you sit across the table at breakfast, what food you're eating at times is irrelevant. It's what's going on in your heart as you have the conversation, as you sit over coffee. It's behind the scenes. And notice how Daniel handles this conflict, how he engages in the battle. He first asked the chief of the eunuchs that he would allow him not to defile himself. And the writer is being so humorous here. You don't see it from the outside. But what he is saying is God's in control of all this. And isn't it funny that Daniel would go to this man and say, would you allow me? Would you, who are a puppet in your king's hand, you who are a puppet in the Lord's hand, would you allow me not to defile myself? And verse 9 indicates this again. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuch. Who's in control? It's so humorous. He goes to the chief of the eunuchs and says, hey, would you allow me to do this? And then the very next verse, God's still in control. We just want to remind you of that. God gave him compassion. He wasn't judged. He wasn't killed. He wasn't exiled from the palace. God gave him favor and compassion in this man's sight. And then in verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear, again, this word, my Lord and the king. The writer is the irony here. Your king is a puppet and you're scared of him. Your king is nothing and you are fearing him. In the face of Daniel's resolve, in the face of Daniel's commitment here, you have this man who is shaking in the fear of this fake king. Notice he's the one who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And here we have the two kings who are doing battle, the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have the two servants. And you have one servant who's fearful, and yet you have one who is resolved. And he's so resolved, as the text continues, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, and another just humorous thing that's going on here. He goes to the chief, and then he goes to one who has less power. And that's the way God provides here. Notice he continues, Hanai, Mishael, Azariah, and he says, test your servant for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat, water to eat and water to drink, and then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to him in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate, notice again, the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine, and they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Now we read that and we say, wow, we need to come up with a little Bible story about the food pyramid here. You know, Daniel is teaching us how to engage culture. If our leaders won't do what we want them to do, we just go behind their backs and we ask their secretaries. But that's not at all what's going on here. The point isn't what Daniel is doing or what Daniel is eating. The point is the Lord has set up this showdown. And by the way, the Nebuchadnezzar never even knows it's going on. There's not this sort of, you know, Chick-fil-A day or kosher eating appreciation day. There's no boycotting. There's no picketing. It's behind the scenes. And that's the point. That's the point. Because as Nebuchadnezzar sits on his throne, he thinks he's in total control. As Nebuchadnezzar sets up and people are doing whatever he wants to, he doesn't even know the Lord is working behind the scenes. He doesn't even know the Lord is toppling his kingdom. And that's going to be the point from the beginning of Daniel to the end, is don't be a fool like Nebuchadnezzar. You think you rule your kingdom? And the moment you are convinced that you are in total control, God is behind the scenes and he may be toppling what you value the most. Don't trust in yourself like Nebuchadnezzar. God behind the scenes will be proving that he is winning, that he will be the only victorious king left standing. And we see here Daniel's resolve. We see his faith. And in a lot of ways, there are times to picket, and there are times to boycott, and there are times to speak out. That's why we can't just apply everything and do what Daniel did. But we notice there is this quiet, confident faith that will not be moved. And as you look at the kingdoms of this world, I wonder if the people around you see that sort of confident faith. Or do they see somebody that's scared to death? Because you constantly look at your life and you constantly realize you're not in power, and you constantly murmur and you constantly complain, and you see leaders that make decisions, and you see your employer who makes decisions, and you say, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, and you don't have the guts to step up and lead, but you want to stay back and complain. You know what that is? That's a control issue. That's not resolve. That's not confident faith. And I wonder if your family sees someone who steps in the home and you are full of this resolve to do whatever the Lord says, and you are calm and you are confident in his promises. Or do they see someone who just can't take it and is constantly lashing out? And maybe you're not lashing out, but you're giving someone the silent treatment constantly. That's a control issue. You want power that you don't have. You're going to use your words or the lack of to grab power. I wonder if the folks around you see someone with control issues, or do they see someone like Daniel with this quiet resolve who's willing to obey the Lord no matter what? He's not making a big scene about it, but as we read through the book, he will be one who is in prayer. He will be battling in prayer. He will be declaring his dependence upon the Lord. And I wonder if folks around you see that. I wonder if your natural reaction when things don't go your way is to pray. Or do you immediately get on Google and you're Googling the worst possible outcome on WebMD? What could this little bitty speck on my face be? It's not just a pimple. It's going to eat my head off. And you're, instead of praying, you're thinking about the worst possible outcome. Instead of serving, you're looking at and you're hoarding to yourself. I wonder if folks around you see a servant who has this sort of quiet, confident trust and resolved. I wonder if the people who are around you would notice and would say, they don't trust in themselves. They don't trust in anyone else but the Lord. And they realize that all other kings will have to give an answer to the king. I wonder if, like Daniel, you are moving forward, conquering in this way. We see the end result, verse 17, is this amazing wisdom that God gives them. As we read earlier, these four youths, notice again, God gave them. Kings are doing certain things. There's events that are unfolding. And yet the Lord, the word over and over is God gave, God gave. And finally, he is the one that gave them learning and skill in all literature. Not only did he make them fatter, not only was their diet better, not only did the Lord provide in that way, he gives them wisdom, which refers to just common knowledge or education, but not just that sort of wisdom, skill. They knew how to apply it. And then they were educated in the king's literature and his wisdom, stories. It's amazing here. This is the way Daniel approaches it. He takes part in the education. He learns everything he can about the Babylonians. He immerses himself in a lot of ways in this culture, and the Lord provides for him. A lot of times we read the book of Daniel and we begin to think about the magic and the sorcery that's involved, and we even think back at Joseph as he stands before the Pharaoh and he interprets dreams, and we begin to think of hocus pocus and witchcraft and Wicca boards, and we begin to think in that way. A lot of what's going on here was just looking at the times and seasons and being smart enough to know what was going on. And what we see is Daniel graduated with honors when it came to the Babylonian culture, when it came to understanding of what God was doing even there. But notice God also gave him understanding in all visions and dreams. So it wasn't just his personality. It wasn't just his achievement. There was a power behind the scenes. And the Lord gives over and over. And these four youths, they excel. And they finally stand before the king among all the Hebrews, among all the Babylonians. These four Hebrews rise to the top to stand before the king to be tested, and they overcome the magicians and enchanters in his kingdom. And what is God doing there? Is he telling us, you know, if you're going to be a missionary in a foreign land, you'd be an expert at all witchcraft, you need to be able to perform witchcraft better than the witch doctors in the... No, what he is saying here is at the end of the day, God's wisdom wins. God is still king, even in a foreign land. And you have these three youths who are immersed in this culture. And it's in some sense what God is doing is he is defeating the gods of Babylon with their own wisdom, with their own knowledge, with their own power. Behind the scenes, he is toppling their kingdom with their own kingdom. And he has Daniel and these four youths there, and they excel by the power of God. But they excel, as we'll see throughout the book, they excel because they know God. You can only imagine these youths as they are studying Babylonian culture, and they're reading the stories of the Babylonian kings, and they're thinking, yeah, God orchestrated that event. Yeah, God's behind all of this. As they're studying astrology, and we even see when at the birth of Christ, probably some of these astrologers, some of these wise men, some of the training here was important during that time. They're studying the stars, and yet they know the one who hung the stars in the sky. And as they study all of this, it's not as though they're gaining allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. As they study, their allegiance to the Lord God who is king only increases. Because it's the truth that may have been present in this culture, they know the truth. And the reason they excel is their knowledge of God. I wonder if folks you're around see your resolve, but I wonder if they see someone who knows God. I wonder as you show up at school tomorrow and you begin to study biology, Is it just biology to you? Is it just or as you study biology, you're studying what the Lord God created, and your knowledge of Him grows. I wonder if folks look at you and the wisdom that you have. It's not just, hey, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to heaven. But because I believe in Jesus, it changes everything I do. As I study logic, I know the God who created logic. As I study psychology and I look at all the views of psychology, hey, I know the real issues of sin and depravity and allegiance to Christ. As I study philosophy, hey, I know the God behind philosophy who created reality. Do the folks you're around on a daily basis see that? As you are tested, are you 10 times better than anyone else? Some of you are saying, I just want to show up and get to class, and I have the time. I don't even have to be there. And you show up in your pajamas. Hey, listen, God created the world. And as you study the world, even in a boring class, you are studying the Lord God. You know the knowledge behind the knowledge. But also those of us who show up for work every day, would the folks in our office look at us and say, yeah, they know Jesus, and I can see it by the way that they change tires. Yeah, they know Jesus, and I can see it by the way that they change diapers. You see, the gospel and the kingdom of God isn't just something that's abstract, that's out there. It changes the way we do everything, even in our own culture. Daniel is in a foreign land. He is away from his homeland, and yet he is taking dominion over the knowledge that is given to him. And the point is, God is ruling even through these four youths in a foreign land. And I wonder if folks look at the church and see a group of people who know the wisdom of God. And it changes everything that we do. It changes everything that we put our hands on. You see, we think, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, so I can be a lazy bum now. That's not at all what Daniel's doing. God is going to deliver me from this foreign land. And it changes everything that I do here. We see the fulfillment of this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, as the church is described as this manifold wisdom of God. Those who believe in the King who is Jesus, and God puts Babylonians, he puts Chaldeans, and he puts North Americans in one body, and he binds them together with the gospel. And there's people from all different colors, all different ethnicity, all different backgrounds, and they're put together, and he says, that is the wisdom of God. And it doesn't just happen in a place. Even if God's throne is moved from Jerusalem, God's reign, God's sovereignty is displayed in other lands, God is moving and his wisdom is displayed by a people who believe he's still king no matter where they are. And I wonder if that happens in your life on a daily basis. You know, one of the things about the church is we're known for opposing certain things in the culture. That's who we are. When it comes to gay marriage, when it comes to homosexuality, conservative evangelical Christians, they're against it. What Daniel shows us here is it's not that we just oppose the king's food. It's not just that we oppose certain things in the culture. We offer a better wisdom. And so in our culture, as we oppose gay marriage, we oppose homosexuality, we don't stop there. We offer something that is more glorious. And a covenantal commitment between a man and a woman. And it's not boring. It's not boring just because we're not lured away by the lust of the world. No, we say in marriage, in our families. That's why we must have good families. That's why we must have good marriages. Because we are declaring a better wisdom to the culture in which we are in. And we say in our marriages, there is a cosmic glory. To remain committed and faithful no matter what. There is something glorious there that we declare to the culture. We don't just oppose abortion. No, we say children aren't a burden. They're a blessing. You don't want them? Give them all to us. We'll take care of them. But it's not just we're opposing something. We are delivering a better wisdom. And I wonder on a daily basis if folks in your life see that better wisdom in your family, the things that you do. You don't just half-heartedly take part of them and say, okay, I'm just enduring till Jesus comes again. No, you say, Jesus has changed my life. That's why if you show up at school tomorrow morning and your hair's disheveled and you're known as the lazy fool in class, here's the deal. You're not giving any credibility to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are devaluing Jesus. You show up and say, yeah, I'm a mess, but Jesus changes everything. Yeah, right. You offer a better wisdom. And so you do everything you do as unto the Lord. Daniel realizes there's another king that is winning. And we see God toppling that king, toppling his wisdom in the magicians and the enchanters. And we see Daniel stays there. Daniel didn't flee from the battle. He waged war with resolve, understanding who wins in the end. You know, it begins this conquered kingdom, as we see here. You do realize that there is one who had all authority, all power, all glory. And his kingdom knows no end. That's what Daniel's going to teach us. But you know what he did? He stepped aside for a time and allowed his kingdom to be conquered. He became a little baby who had to be taken care of. He became a man that was known as a blasphemer and a fool. And he allowed his kingdom to be conquered on a bloody cross. That's the wisdom that Daniel teaches us of. And the way that you have, the way that you conquer, the way that you live in the world is you look at the events of the world and you know behind the scenes God is still ruling and reigning. Because on that day when Jesus hung on the cross and he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer comes to us in Isaiah, where the prophet says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. You see, even the most darkest, horrific event in human history, and you think all is lost, and yet God is still winning. He is still ruling through his conquering servant. And I wonder today if you've ever believed in him. Some of you come in and you, even on your way to church today, you balance the checkbook. And you said, after we tithe, we're still going to have this much more to do whatever we want to. And you're convinced with those numbers on a page that you're in control. Some of you got wonderful news this week and you got a new job. You know what you're going to do this summer. You got your grades. You passed. You're going to graduate. And you think by those letters and those numbers that you're in control. Listen, God is going to prove to you. He will not argue with you about who is king. It's not as though you're going to sit down at a coffee shop. Hey, God, let me give you my point of view. No. I wonder in your life if you realize Jesus is king. And maybe you've never submitted to him today. What I'm here to tell you is there's more joy, there's more happiness, there's more hope if you would come to Christ today and say, you are king. Yes, I have control issues. Help me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the gospel. And God, we pray today that you would teach us. Teach us what it means to submit to Christ. Teach us what it means to have joy. Teach us what it means to live victorious by trusting in this victorious King for us. God, I pray today if there's one here today who's never followed Christ, that this would be the moment that they give up on their sovereignty and they trust in a sovereign King whose name is Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.